If you have a Bible this morning, I encourage you to take that and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, please look in front of you where the hymnals are. There should be a black Bible there. Please feel free to use that. And if you do not have a Bible at home, please feel free to take that with you. And it is our gift to you as a church. So, Philippians chapter 3. If you can remember far enough back, there was a time here at Central Baptist that we were in the book of Philippians. It's been quite a while ago. We actually stopped at the end of last year. So a few months have gone by. So I'm not going to do a very deep and thorough overview of what we have looked at, but I at least want to say enough to bring us up to speed as to where we're at this morning in the book of Philippians. We have looked at the first two chapters in their entirety. And we saw how Paul opened the book up by expressing his love for the church, specifically that love, his love for the church there at Philippi, how he was devoted to serving them in whatever way God would have him to do. But not only did he express his affection for them, but he also began to give instruction to them as well. And there is this overarching theme that we find in chapter 1, verse 27, where he states, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And from that statement, he launches into a series of instructions and expectations that God has for the church. And a way that we could understand that statement of what it means to be worthy of the gospel of Christ or to live lives worthy of that is oftentimes been phrased to live lives as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That our conduct and the decisions we make and why we make those decisions should reflect our Heavenly Father. And so Paul goes into great details to what this looks like. And there, halfway, a little bit into chapter 2, he gives this phenomenal description of the person of Christ. And there's so much truth that can be found therein. And I want to read that for us very quickly. And so he speaks of Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So from within those verses, Paul spoke of Christ's humility and his obedience. And he goes on to continue to encourage the church to be a people that are humble, that are united on truth, and that together are walking in obedience before the Lord. So now with that in mind, let's read the first three verses of chapter 3. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to this time in the service where we give special attention to your word. Father, I ask that in your mercy, that you would assist each one of us in understanding this text. You are the author of all Scripture. You know all of its depth, all of its fullness. Its highest ideals, you comprehend fully, for you are the one that gave it. And so now, Lord, I ask that you would teach us, that you would, Father, give us the joy that only comes from Christ and is only found in Christ. And that through this text, our appreciation and gratefulness for Christ's sacrifice, for your promise to us to give eternal life through Christ, that our appreciation of that would grow this morning, and that our love for you would be developed, and that as we leave here, our devotion to serving you will be all the more fervent. Father, please bless this time. Please guide me as I preach. Teach me what I am to say. And through all of this, Father, bring honor to your name. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I hope for two things to come from this text. One is that I hope that we come to understand what real joy is and where real biblical joy comes from and what it is rooted in, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. And secondly, I hope that we leave here this morning having a greater appreciation and thankfulness for God's faithful promises to renew His people and to give eternal life. So the two things that we're going to see this morning that bring these two dynamics of the sermon to life is Paul, where he speaks of rejoicing in the Lord. That's the first thing. The first thing is the joy in the Lord that he speaks of in verse 1. And the full verse says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now, the word "finally," we might almost assume that he's about to close out the letter, that he's about to be done. But just like most preachers, when he says "finally," there's still several points to be made. Paul, in fact, is making a transition here. And this isn't unique to Philippians. We actually see it in, I believe it's 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians. There's different times where Paul uses the same word right in the middle of a chapter or in between two chapters just to transition his thought. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's kind of making a transition here in the letter. But what is interesting is how he does this. He is transitioning, but he's still connecting back to verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. And this is what I mean. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now, as we've discussed, joy is thematic in the book of Philippians, seen numerous times. But there are two occasions where Paul very strategically connects it to difficulty. We find that here, and then we find it also in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And I'm not going to read that, but the gist of it is there's been some turmoil in the church. There's almost the start of a division there in the church of Philippi. And it's caused some unrest. And Paul's addressing that. But then at the end of it, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." So here, his connection to difficulty and trials goes back to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And allow me to read that for you quickly. Paul states, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering that is your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So Paul here is connecting his train of thought, because he kind of took a little bit of a break when he talked about Epaphroditus and Timothy, these two devoted ministers of the gospel that he's about to send to the Philippians. He kind of went off on a little bit of a rabbit trail in talking about these men, but now he's kind of getting back on track. And he's talking about the joy that he previously talked about, the joy that came from, even if he was to exhaust himself so greatly in ministry to the point where it cost him his life, he was going to rejoice in that. He was calling the Philippians to rejoice. And now it's attached specifically to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is the foundation stone of our joy, the source. You see, Jesus is not a means or a way to reaching a joyful life. Jesus is the joy-filled life. And that is why Paul so frequently reminds the churches that he wrote to that you are in Christ. We'll see that here in a few weeks in Philippians, of Paul talking about having a righteousness not of his own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The Christian has a mysterious unity with the person of Christ, a oneness. As we talked about in weeks past, there is, with the church and Christ, the image of marriage. There's a oneness there. The believer and Christ are one. And so if Christ is the foundation stone and the source of joy, and the Christian is truly in Him, identified with Him, then there is going to be that same joy experienced. And it is this joy that the Christian must hold on to. It is the reason we hold so tightly to Christ throughout this life, because it is this joy that carries us through discomfort and difficulties, through tensions and pains, depression and darkness, and any other type of uncomfortable situation in life we might encounter, any type of pain and grief. Christ is that foundation that we stand on. He is the refuge that we rest in the source of joy. And this is, here is where belief, the necessity for a continual belief in Christ, comes to light. Okay? We must hold on to the truths of the Bible that we see here before the times of trouble come into our life. And I want to try to use an illustration here to try to convey what I'm meaning by we must hold true to and believe what is contained in the Scripture before we meet those difficulties. So a few months ago, Hannah and I were watching a documentary. And in this documentary, they were discussing how pilots at times will experience what's known as vertigo. You don't know what's up, you don't know what's down. And it was specifically taking place there in the Bermuda Triangle. And what will happen sometimes with pilots in that area is the weather and the cloud patterns kind of blur the horizon, in which at times can send a pilot into vertigo because they're not sure what's up, what's down, where does the ocean end and the sky begin, and there's some confusion that goes on there. And so there have been numerous cases of pilots coming experiencing vertigo, but they think that their instruments on the panel in front of them have gone wrong. They're thinking that what is up is, they're thinking the reverse. Like they think that, okay, that's up and that's down, but in reality, it's the flip side. And so they're thinking that, okay, I'm looking up, but in reality, they're looking down at the water, and their instruments are telling them the reverse. And so they're thinking their instruments are broken. They're thinking that, okay, the instruments are saying that that's up, but no, it's not. I'm looking up, and there's this, and there's the water. And so there's a confusion that goes on there in vertigo. They don't fully comprehend, but they become confused. Their mind's playing tricks on them. And so they think that their instruments are incorrect. But what an instructor pilot was interviewed in this documentary brought out is that a pilot has to discipline himself before getting up in the air, that no matter what happens, no matter what your mind is telling you, that you have to trust the instruments that are right there. No matter if you think they're wrong, you have to trust that this is true. That what the instruments are saying is up, what they say is north, and my mind, in its frailty, in the distress that I'm experiencing, in the discomfort that my mind is going through, I have to look to this source of truth as a foundation that's going to get me through this situation. So in the same way with the Christian, before we even get to those dark times in life where either depression is weighing down on us, grief is tearing us apart, we have to be resting in the fact that what the Scriptures teach us is truth. That when we're going through something that we don't understand, we remind ourselves that what God said to the prophet Isaiah, that just as the heavens are above the earth,
So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we realize from that truth that even though I don't understand why God is bringing this about, His wisdom far exceeds mine. His plan is far greater, far fuller than mine. And what I also know from the Scriptures is this, even when I am confused, I realize what Romans 8 teaches me, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And when pain and grief seem greater than I can bear, I remind myself of what the psalmist said when he wrote, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." We must be men and women of the Word that read it daily so that when those trials come, we know it is true. We know it is true of God. We know it is true of His plan. We know what is true of His love for the Christian. Now Paul continues in verse 1. He says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." But Paul's in short telling the church that what I'm about to tell you is it's nothing you haven't heard. Now what we do realize is that this is not repetitive within the book of Philippians, but it's safe to say that either when Paul was with the Philippians or maybe in another letter that he wrote to them, that what we're about to hear from Paul, he's already communicated to them. And that may in a way seem redundant, but actually when we look throughout the New Testament, especially with Paul and Peter, what we find is that oftentimes as they're starting a new statement, they'll say, "I write this as way of reminder to you." Now, I don't know about you, but as a human, I have this tendency, and maybe it's just me, but I have this tendency to forget what I've already been told or taught. So I'm going to say, maybe I'm the only one here that experiences that, but I think I might venture to say that it's somewhat of a reality for everyone, whether you've lived a short while or a long while, that there come times that you read something that you read a long time ago, and you're like, "Oh yeah, I forgot about that. I forgot about that verse in the Bible, or I forgot about that fact of history that I just read about in this blog. I heard it back years ago in school, or read it in another article." But we have a tendency to forget. We need to be reminded of things. And so it's not redundant. It's actually helpful when we are reminded, especially of the things of the Lord. So what is he going to continue to speak of? Well, he kind of begins a little abruptly. Verse 2, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." So it's kind of a heck of a change of thought here. He's been going about talking about the joy of the Lord, and it's connecting back to what we saw earlier in chapter 2 and into chapter 1. And now he just totally goes off on somebody. Who is this dog or this evildoer, this mutilator of the flesh? Well, before we answer that question, let's look at a few things here. As I've mentioned before, that in the Scriptures, oftentimes when there is this type of repetition, there's emphasis being made. So it's not that Paul is talking about three different groups or groups of people to be aware of. He's talking about one group that has various dynamics to it that need to be cautioned and, better yet, corrected. Now, how may we conclude who or what this group is? Well, that last statement, which we'll just touch on briefly for now, would kind of help us see that this is most likely Jewish false teachers of some sort. That term, mutilators of the flesh, that is Paul sarcastically referring to their practice of circumcision. Now, some of your Bibles, I think it's the NASB, would read false circumcision, and then when Paul in verse 3 begins, he'll say true circumcision. Actually, when Paul was writing this letter, the word that he used at the end of verse 2 was not a word for circumcision. It was a word for mutilation. And so Paul is, as I said, he's sarcastically kind of identifying these people. And we'll look a little more in depth here in a few minutes as to how this sarcasm really calls them out on the carpet. But for now, let's start with this term dog. Remember the first time that I was ever asked to teach this text, and I read this, I'm like, what do you do with that? Now, even in our culture, if you call someone a dog, most times it's not cool. I mean, sometimes in certain cultures and athletics, like, what up, dog? And so, yeah, there's that sometimes people will use, and that's a compliment. But most times, if you're like, man, that person is a dog, I mean, that's just not a compliment. But it's even deeper with the Jewish culture. You see, the Jews themselves, Paul's kind of flipping language on them right here. The Jews themselves would refer to anyone that was not a Jew as a dog. In a sense of, you're not a part of God's people. You don't have the commandments that God has given. We're greater than you. We're better. We're more righteous than you. So the rest of humanity that's not a Jew, you're just a dog. That was the train of thought they had because they thought they were this special group of people that God had chosen and God wasn't going to save anybody else. Now, had God chosen in a special way the people of Israel? Yes, but they abused their identity that they had given by God. And that's another sermon for another day. But what Paul is doing is, as I said, he's flipping this language on them because the Jews would use this term dog for someone that was apart from God, at least in their thinking. What Paul is doing is telling them this: according to your beliefs, and because you don't have faith in Christ, and you are not a follower of Christ, you are a dog. You are outside of the true covenant people of God. That is what he is doing with this terminology here. You can also see in this that Paul does not take false teaching lightly. He takes it very, very seriously. Now the next thing that he says to them is, or to the Philippians in reference to these false teachers, is he refers to them as evildoers, or what also might be translated evil workers. And that term worker, especially in the book of Acts and other places in the New Testament, is a reference to like missionary workers, people that leave their homes and go to spread the news of Christ. But Paul doesn't recognize them as a biblical, godly worker, but he recognizes them as an evil worker. That his zeal, that their zeal to do these great works in their mind are not godly in the least. And Paul even referenced himself in this way later on in this chapter when he's talking about his former life apart from Christ, where he talks about his zeal that he had to do what he thought was the work of God. And that zeal led him to persecute the church. So what we gather here is this, that no matter how bold, how zealous someone might be for a particular moral train of thought, a particular philosophy, a particular religion, just because someone is zealous and loud-spoken about it does not, by any stretch of the imagination, validate what they are propagating, what they are teaching. Zeal takes no place of holiness and the pursuit of righteous living and faith in Christ. Some of the most godly people I know are people that are not necessarily what we would say is zealous from appearance. Are they zealous in spirit? Yes. But they're not bold and outspoken and loud and necessarily outwardly passionate about what the beliefs they hold to. But inwardly, there is a fervent devotion to Christ. There is a holiness that radiates from their face, from their person. So Paul refers to these false teachers, these false Jewish teachers, as dogs, as evildoers, and then finally, and then somewhat awkwardly, mutilators of the flesh. Now, we need to read into verse 3 to get the comparison here. Verse 3, Paul says, For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So as I've already mentioned, Paul uses two different words here at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. End of verse 2 is a word for mutilation, for cutting. And then at the beginning of verse 3, he uses the word that is used throughout Scripture for circumcision. Now, these next few minutes may be a little bit awkward, okay? Circumcision is not something we normally talk about over lunch or in casual conversation. But here's the reality. Within the Bible, when we talk about Scripture, we talk about theology and the things of the Lord, within the Bible, the word either circumcised or circumcision, when you count the amount of times you see those two words, it's over 70 times that it comes up in the Bible. That's more than once per book of the Bible, which tells us that there's some importance here. We need to be familiar with what the Bible says about this. What is the significance of it? And here's an example of me kind of give a little bit of a humorous example here as to why we need to be familiar with what the Bible says about this and what it means when it refers to circumcision. Now, some of you may have caught this a few weeks ago. I didn't really say anything, but I was kind of laughing to myself as I was doing a cross-reference in a sermon a few weeks ago. And in the cross-reference, I read Galatians chapter 2. Now, I'm going to read, don't worry about turning there, I'm going to read a few of the verses right before verse 12. And if you're not familiar with the biblical teaching in regards to circumcision, this sounds like the weirdest verse in the world. Beginning in verse 11, But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, depending on how you take the word party, I can understand why Peter wants to get out of there. And I'll just leave it at that. If it's a political... Now, in the context, it's referring to like how we would use it in terms of Republican Party, Democratic Party. It's in reference to a group of people. And so, when here in Galatians, where it talks about the circumcision party, it's referring to the Jewish group of believers. But again, unless you understand the biblical foundation and concept of what is being communicated by that word circumcision, that sounds like a pretty weird and awkward verse. So what is this all about? We're going to step out of Philippians right now. We're going to back up to the book of Genesis. Like I mentioned, this word appears 70 plus times in the Bible. It's something that we need to understand. So we back up to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 17. And I'm going to read for us part of that chapter. It'll be a little bit lengthy in reading, but nonetheless, it will help us. This is the story of Abraham, the man whom God anointed and chose to start the people of Israel. And we read in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14, when Abram was 99 years old, God appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So this is a covenant that God has promised circumstance between himself and this family and the descendants of this family. But then God continues to speak to Abraham and he says, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So what's the point here? Why is God calling for this? Well, there are numerous explanations, possibilities, but for now what I want us to focus in on is this right here, because it's really going to help tie in what Paul's talking about. In the Old Covenant, or sometimes what we refer to as the Old Testament, the previous covenant that God made with an ethnic people, the people of Israel, it was a covenant that you were born into physically. If your parents were a part of this covenant people, if your parents were Israelites and you were born into the people of Israel, then by physical birth, you were also part of this people. And so because there was a physical birth that brought you in, then there was also a physical marker that marked you as someone that was a part of this ethnic group, the people of Israel, that God had chosen to reveal himself in a very special way by sending prophets to them, providing priests for them, sending these people his law and his word. There was a very unique way God treated these people, a very special way. But even within this that old covenant, there were foreshadowings, there were things pointing ahead to a greater covenant to come. The prophets spoke of this. And even the prophets spoke of a greater reality in regards to circumcision. And that it was not so much a physical marker, but that the true circumcision was that of the heart. And that not being a physical circumcision, obviously God's not reaching in with a knife and cutting away part of someone's heart, but being a reference to the removal of sin, cutting away our selfishness and our pride, in our self-reliance. And allow me to present a few verses to establish that. We look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. So before we even get out of the books of the law, God says, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." So this work of an inward circumcision of the heart is to cut away stubbornness, cut away self-reliance, sin. Then we move on into Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, that you may live." Jeremiah 4, 4. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." And then Jeremiah 9, verse 25 and 26, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." So here's where the significance comes in. And this is where we begin to get back to where Paul is addressing the Philippians. God, when he set Abraham apart, And he said that those who descended from him would be a special nation that God would treat with much blessing. But a part of that being physically born into this community was also hand in hand with physically being marked by circumcision. But within this covenant, as I said, God gave prophets that spoke ahead of a covenant to come, where it would not be a matter of physical circumcision, but spiritual circumcision of the heart. I think the best way that I could put this, before with Abraham, those who were physically born into his family of sons, then his son's sons, were physically born to a covenant people and physically circumcised. However, in the new covenant that Christ brought with his sacrifice and his blood, no one is born as a part of this covenant physically. No one is born as a Christian. No one is born as a part of a church. No one is born and simultaneously begins to follow Jesus. The new covenant is entered only upon spiritual birth. It is a new birth that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 3, where he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" So there Nicodemus is still thinking of this physical entry into a physical community of the people of God, a nation that God had set apart. But Jesus corrects him in verse 5 of chapter 3 in John. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." So here in our text, where Paul is referring to these people as those who mutilate the flesh, who just have this outward circumcision, but their hearts haven't been changed, he is saying to them, okay, you Jews who are not following Christ, who have not put your faith in God, all you're doing is mutilating your bodies. It is we, the church, whom God has reached in and changed our hearts. He has circumcised our hearts, cutting away sin and self-reliance and selfishness. We are the circumcision. We are the true covenant people of God. This is what Paul is putting out to them, that it is only found in Christ. Only in Christ is found true and whole covenant relationship with God. What does this look like? We'll use this as these last three lines as a means of application and conclusion. Paul doesn't just leave it as we, the church, are the circumcision, this new covenant, but he gives three descriptions. We need to pay close attention to these. He says, "Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." True worship is only enabled by God. It is something that we're called to do, but God enables us to do that. And it's very important that we see how Paul words this first line. We worship by the Spirit. Now that echoes what is said in John chapter 4, where Jesus speaks of true worshipers worshiping in spirit and in truth. It's by the Spirit of God that a new covenant has been brought, to where we no longer are called or commanded to go to a physical location like a temple or a tabernacle, but the Spirit of the living God dwells in each and every follower of Christ. Every man, woman, and child who has repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ and found that joy that is in Christ, they are the true worshipers of the Lord. But second, we read that these people are also those who glory in Christ Jesus. They glory in Him. What does that mean? It means to boast in Christ. to speak highly of what He has done for us, to speak highly of who He is, that He is the only one worthy of our worship, that He's the only one worthy of our devotion. Paul, in Galatians, speaks of how he will boast in nothing except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ironically, he's saying that in contrast, once again, to the Jews, who boast of their own ability, who boast of what they can do. Paul's painting very much a contrast here between people that have found that the only reliance they can truly have is on the Lord, and that there's nothing in and of themselves to rely on. There's no strength, there's no wisdom or riches that they can really base and found a hope on that is lasting, that is eternal and eternally life-giving. And this contrast comes to bear very much in this last part where it says, "And we put no confidence in the flesh." You see, the contrast here in the text is that the Jews who are not followers of Christ, I'm not saying that about all Jews, but in this context, these false teachers, these Jewish false teachers, Paul is saying, you are relying on a self-righteousness. You are relying on your own ability to bring yourself to a place to please God and for Him to allow you into His heaven. You are arrogant. You are prideful. But not only that, you are frail, weak, and sinful. But Paul, in contrast, when speaking of the follower of Christ, says we put no confidence in ourselves. We have no hope in what we can do in and of ourselves. We realize that any grace, any goodness that is found in us or being done by us is only by the goodness of the Spirit of God at work in us. It has nothing to do with me. My preaching has nothing to do with Sean Mushton. My prayers have nothing to do with Sean Mushton. Anything of worth or anything of value is to the glory of God alone. That is what it should be. Unfortunately, as a man, I do have pride. I struggle with. But the reality is, any true goodness from a Christian has no basis for our own boasting. And that is why he says there at the beginning, who worship by the Spirit of God, realizing that all of the praise and the honor I can give to God is only by His Spirit enabling me to do so. And the same thing, we glory in Christ. My salvation is not something I earned. It's not something I thought up and created. My salvation was given to me by the grace of God through the bloody sacrifice of Christ on the cross. This morning, as we bring this text to a close, there may be some in this room that have not been following Christ for long. There may be some in this room that the Christian walk is somewhat new. But let me tell you this, because there'll be seasons of doubt. Maybe you're at times even this beginning stage of following Christ, there may be doubts and uncertainties. Something to rest on is this, is when you know beyond a shadow of a doubt. You may have not even read the whole Bible yet. You may have only read a few verses of the Bible. Your knowledge of the Scriptures may be somewhat limited. But let me tell you this, if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, you will realize this beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you know your only eternal hope and security of salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. You have no doubt in your mind that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to earn God's favor. I say that as encouragement to those that may be young and following Christ. But for those that have been following Christ for many years and have been growing in your faith, that reality still holds true, but to a greater degree. You understand, as the Apostle Paul did, that no matter what good I have done, no matter how much I have worked for Christ, that it's not my effort, but the grace of God at work in me. As a Christian progresses in sanctification and in faith in Christ, the reality of their need for Christ will grow. And I am young, but I will quote someone that walked the walk, was faithful unto death, that being John Bunyan. This is not a quote verbatim, but it's the gist of what he once said. I'm sorry, John Newton said that what I was, by the grace of God, I no longer am. What I am, by the grace of God, I am. And what I will one day be, only by the grace of God will I one day be. John Newton recognized the work of Christ in his life, and that all the theology that he wrote, all of the songs that he wrote, and the influence that he has had on millions was only the work of Christ in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the promise that you made by and through Christ, that his death would be a sacrifice to bring in a new age to this world where people are called to repent and believe, where you do this great mysterious work of transforming our hearts, cutting away at the sin that is there, and the self-reliance, and the pride, and the unbelief. And Father, in doing so, you give us faith to rely on Christ in the darkest of times. That your Spirit leads us into truth, even when all things around us are shattering and breaking. Father, thank you for your grace. And I pray for those in this room, God, that you would move and work to bring them to a greater reliance on Christ, that you would give faith, and the faith that already exists, that you would grow and develop it. All this I pray in Christ's name. Amen.